Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, guide us through the study of your word to our strengthening as your children and to see Christ more clearly as the one who redeemed us and who is our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 8 this morning. We've been in this book for a number of months now. The people of Israel suffered a defeat at the city of Ai. They are in the land of Palestine now. They are west of the Jordan River. They're about to move north, south, east, and west like a buzzsaw, removing the inhabitants of the land from there because God had determined it was time for them to go, and he was judging them for their idolatries. And this was the land that, spoken to Abraham centuries earlier, was the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to the people of Abraham. Well, they're here now. And because one man broke the rules of the first pillage of the first city, they all paid with a defeat. That man paid with his own life. His name was Achan. And after Achan's execution, Joshua awaited the word from the Lord. Instead of reading all of Joshua 8, I'd like to describe to you the military dynamic of how they won this battle. If you're looking at it from the air, the city of Ai is here in the middle, shaped no doubt round again like a donut. Most of these ancient walled cities were shaped in this way. And this time, 30,000 troops moved, I'm assuming in a clandestine way, up the side, came around to the north of the city and were hiding here. Then 5,000 soldiers were to come around and present themselves at the front gate of the city and pretty much go na-na-na-na-na-na at these guys who already beat the Jews on the first round. They had already been attacked once. Soldiers of Ai had routed those soldiers, killed 36 of them, and now here they are. And as soon as the gates are open and the armies from both Bethel and Ai came out and pursued, the Israeli 5,000 deliberately turned and ran as fast as they could away from the city, pulling all of the troops out of the city. The Bible says all of them. And as soon as they pulled out of the city, the remaining 25,000 to the north came around to the front, went into the city, burned the city to the ground. And while the troops from Ai were pursuing the 5,000, they turned around and looked and saw their city burning with smoke. And they went back to try to defend the city and were all killed. There are a number of lessons that we're going to be looking at specifically this morning. God's timing, God's provision, the kind of trouble that comes into people's lives, not only because of sin in their own life, but because of sin in others as well. This battle plan is simple to understand, but there's a hidden lesson here in knowing how our enemies will behave. Part of the navigation of the Christian life is to understand who our enemies are and how they operate. Sin within, sin without. Add to that the excursions of the evil one, who is roaming about the earth seeking someone to devour. These are our chief enemies, sin within, sin without, and the devil himself. And to know how they work is very important for us. Satan has many, many devices that he uses against us. One of the Puritans wrote a book called Satan's Devices. It's a very informative book, very slow reading because of the voluminous references to Scripture in it. I just want to list a few things off that Satan does to try to weaken us so that our enemies can have their way with us. One is to puff us up. In other words, to just make you feel really good about yourself. When was the last time you were feeling on top of the world, top of your game, unchallenged? The world is yours. That's a really, really vulnerable place for a Christian to be in, unless that Christian is on his or her knees saying, God has put me at the pinnacle of my life to serve him, not me. The second thing that the devil can do is to make cowards of us like Peter. Peter, chosen of the Holy Spirit to write two books of the New Testament, was scared silly, standing around a fire outside of the trial house where Jesus was being illegally tried at night before the crucifixion. A servant girl made him back away just by saying, "You were hanging around with Jesus too, weren't you? You were associated. You were one of those Galileans. I can tell by your accent." Oh, man, he wanted nothing to do with that, and he backed off and he denied Jesus three times. Despair. How easily do you despair? How easily do you look at the circumstances of your life and say, "I cannot do this"? And forget the fact that God has placed you in the middle of those circumstances to demonstrate His power in you in the circumstances. Marital troubles. That's a huge subject. Even marital infidelity. There's a little verse tucked away in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to cite this one. I've been in the pastorate for a few years now. I have yet to know a couple that has ceased having sex for Bible reading. But the Bible mentions this. It also, of course, has a tangential meaning. I'm sure you'll pick it up when I read it. Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 7:5. "Stop depriving one another," meaning sexually, "except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Look, my friend, Satan isn't in everything, and there are a lot of Christians who think Satan is in everything, including the fact that the gas gauge needle on your dashboard doesn't work. I'm not sure he really is into that level of annoyance in our lives. But if the Bible says that Satan can tempt you if you have come apart in intimacy for too long, then God means just that. That tells me that Satan is aware, or can be aware, when a couple that should be intimate has ceased to be intimate and will play on that. Satan also causes us to deny the truth. He had success with that with Adam and Eve in the garden. "Has God said you shouldn't eat of that particular tree over there?" Well, let me tell you why He said that. And they believed Him. They said, "God knows you'll become as smart as He is. You'll become as the gods if you eat of that tree." That makes sense. Let's eat. Denying the truth. Satan is able to intimidate Christians. Satan is also able to bring enemies to blaspheme God's servants. And I'm convinced that our efforts are called for, even though we know that God wins the battles. If God gives a battle to be won, you still have to seize the gates of the city. This is one of the great phenomenons that we find in the Bible. It's the free will of man. How does it work with the sovereignty of God? They work perfectly and they work together. Have you ever stood in the middle of a railroad track, rail on your left, rail on your right, and looking down the track as far as you can see? What seems to happen when you look down the distance as far as your eye will go? The two rails seem to converge, don't they? But as you keep walking down the track, the rails just keep separating, don't it? That's how the sovereignty of God and free will works in Christian theology. God's sovereignty is absolutely right there. Man's free will is obviously right there. When you see where they work together for good, they seem to come together at some point. But just when we want to come down and see where they come together, they seem to open up again. One's real, one's real. How they work together is a bit of a mystery, but they certainly do. What I'm saying here is that God had a plan for Israel to take the city of Ai, but also the soldiers had a job to do and they had to pay attention to it. The Bible says the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now listen to this, because there's an opposing verse also. Not a contradictory verse, just an opposing verse. The hand of the diligent makes rich. In other words, if you're a hard worker and you keep at it, God's going to bless you in that sense. The other verse is the blessing of the Lord makes rich. So you say, well, which is it? Is it the hand of the diligent that makes a person rich? Or is it the blessing of the Lord that makes the person rich? The answer is, it's the blessing of the Lord that gives you a diligent hand that makes you rich. These two things work together. Well, it's evident that Ai was restrained in their wickedness for the sake of God's people. I want to make a point of this. God restrains His people. He restrains the enemies of His people. If you have your Bible open to Joshua 8, as I said, I wasn't going to read the whole chapter, but there are a couple of places that I really want you to focus on here just for a second. Look at verse 16. All the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. In other words, this all the people are the Ai troops. They're about to run out of the city and pursue Joshua and the 5,000. But you know what the last few words of the verse says? They were drawn away from the city.
Who did that?
Who drew them away? Were they big magnets out there that worked on their shields or something? God drew the enemy away from their own city. If you had asked a man who belonged to one of the troops of Ai, hey, where are you going? They said, don't bother me now. I'm running after those guys. They tried to attack our city. I got to go because we got to catch them and we're going to kill them. But why are you running away from your city? They would not have said, because the Lord God Almighty is drawing us away so that the back troops will come in and burn our city to the ground. See, they weren't thinking that. But that's exactly what happened. I want you to be aware of the verse that I mentioned earlier. It's Proverbs 21:1. I don't know how many of you read the book of Proverbs or how many of you have learned the little trick about the book of Proverbs yet. It's pretty simple. There are 31 days and half the months of the year, and there are 31 chapters to the book of Proverbs. You should read a Proverb chapter every day. And if you miss one or two, just pick up on what the day is. Today's the 17th. Read the 17th chapter of Proverbs. You read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day, you're going to be a lot wiser next year than you are now. Are you aware of Proverbs 21:1? It's easy for us to get caught up in politics, isn't it? It's so easy. And it's fun. Our last president's name was George Bush, if I remember correctly. And our president of the day is Barack Obama, if I got that right. For all virtual purposes, these two men are kings of a nation. You know what the Bible says? They do what God wants them to do. You see, it's right here. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it wherever he wishes. Does that calm you down a little? God has his way with all the potentates of this earth. Presidents, prime ministers, kings. Suddenly it appears as though a leader of a nation wants to do something desperately. Can you see the hand of God on his heart just going, let's go this way for a while. Oh, let's go back this way for a while. Let's stop. Let's retreat. Let's go forward. God's in it all. We're not like a bunch of blind bats at the bottom of a boat with no captain, not knowing where the ship is going. God's in charge of our lives. Don't ever forget that, my friends. I don't really know how we get from Monday to Tuesday or from Monday to Monday if we thought that God wasn't in charge of it all. He is. How foolish of this particular king to run out of the city, leaving his whole city unprotected. God has protected his people in some amazing ways over the years when they really didn't deserve it. But the way God did it was by keeping the enemy at bay. I'll give you two simple illustrations. You know, Abraham had a very pretty wife. Her name was Sarah. You ever read the story in the book of Genesis? Well, he headed on down to Egypt at one point in his life, and there was a king down there named Abimelech. He took a look at Sarah and said, I want her. So some messengers came and obeyed the rules of Middle Eastern etiquette. Abraham, is this your wife? Oh, no, she's my sister. Because Abraham had figured if I tell him she's my wife, he'll kill me and take her for his wife. But if I say she's my sister, he might take her, but he won't kill her. He won't kill me. He was a coward. He didn't believe that God would protect him. So off went Sarah with these men into the home of Abimelech. Strange thing happened. She'd been there for quite a while because suddenly all the females under Abimelech's realm couldn't conceive. Nobody was getting pregnant. Nobody. And it was revealed to Abimelech, this woman that you've taken into your home is not Abraham's sister, but his wife. And it came with a threat. You don't want to touch her. So he shoved her back to Abraham really quickly. And Abraham even does this a second time in his life. Why was Sarah spared? Because God restrained the enemy. This also happened with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was the favorite of Jacob. He had 11 brothers who didn't want him. They wanted to kill him, in fact. And why wasn't Joseph killed? Because God restrained them. When we're talking about enemies and battle plans and expecting to understand how our enemy works, don't forget, my friends, that the reason that we succeed in our path is because God restrains the enemy. That's how we're able to make forward progress. It's not by might. It's not by our strength. It's because God withholds the strength of the enemy. Don't ever let a previous immunity keep you from being wise and seeking the Lord's counsel. Now, let's talk for a minute about types in the Bible, and particularly types in the teaching of Joshua. A type is where we see an event happen in the Old Testament, and it's got a very definite spiritual application for our lives. For instance, the wandering in the wilderness is a picture of the Christian wandering through this world, inheriting the consequences of their disobedience here, but eventually they will cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And then that picture ends. Then another typical picture begins. We in the Christian life have battles to do. God has given us an inheritance. God has given you a calling. He's given you a playing field to work and to obey Him. And there are lots of obstacles. There's Jericho, there's Ai, there's Bethel, there's lots of problems ahead of us. And the way to get from here to there is to let God do the work, you be obedient to God. As soon as we rest from God, strength and the wisdom to do it ourselves is when we die and we fail. And this is the lesson of the Christian pilgrim. Everybody in this room understands what that means if you're a Christian. When you try to take the controls out of the hand of God, you hit a tree. When you let God do the navigating, you always get where you're supposed to go. In the Christian life, we begin by God doing all for us, and then He gives us more to do. Is this not what happens? Who here had anything to do with their physical birth? None of you did. Your parents made that decision, and here you are. Good morning. Who here had anything to do with their spiritual birth? Nobody. Just as in physical birth, God brought you into being. He brought you into being spiritually by giving you the new birth. He put the Holy Spirit in your life. That was all of Him. But then what happens? Then He gives us faith. He gives us the Bible. He gives us an understanding. He calls upon us to do more and more. It's not the do more and more that gives favor in His eyes. He already loves us beyond measure. That's why He caused us to be born again. But He does it all, and then He gives us more to do. That's the pattern of God in our lives. He crushed Jericho all by Himself. God said, look, you're not ready for battle. You're all walking around in spiritual diapers here. Just circle the city and scream, and I'll crush the city. So God does it. Next city, God says, now I want you to start counting troops. I want you to think about what you're going to do. I want you to be here. I want you to be ready. I want you, you, you. There's more you in Ai than there ever was in Jericho. And that's the way God takes us in the life. Let's talk about worship in victory here for a moment. It might sound like I'm jumping from point to point, but they'll all connect here at the end. If you've got a second, just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, here's where I'm going in the rest of this message today, so you'll get it. Way back in Deuteronomy, under the ministry of Moses, Moses said, the day's going to come when you're going to get into the Promised Land, and I'm going to have you all assembled between two mountains. The mountains are going to be Mount Ebal and Gerizim and another mountain on the other side. And I'm going to have the congregation, half of the congregation facing one mountain, half of the congregation facing the other mountain. And I'm going to read off the blessings that come from obedience. I'm going to read off the cursings that come from disobedience. And at the end of chapter 8, we got everybody standing between Ebal and the other mountain. The prophecy comes true and has a great point for our life. Look at chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read just two short passages out of here. 27:12 and 13. You know, anytime God says something and it comes true, I always get a little goose flesh. I hope you have that same reaction. This is a long time earlier. When you cross the Jordan, there shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people the following tribes: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, there shall stand on Mount Ebal Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now drop your eye down the same chapter to verses 15 and following. And I'm going to take just a moment to read this so that you get a flavor of the mind of God. These are rules for living among the Old Testament believing community. They had to be spelled out. This is all new. You and I would say, well, this is all common sense. Well, that's because you've brushed up against the Word of God a few times in your life and you know what right living is. Listen to this. You wonder why this would have to be said. Verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, now you do it. All right. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, and the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say, cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say. Well, now here we are in Joshua chapter 8, verses 33 to 35, and they've arrived at this place. Joshua 8, 33 to 35. And all the elders, all of Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the strangers as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Strangers were, of course, people they picked up along the way, who were willing by rite of initiation and baptism and so forth to become part of Israel. That's another story. So what I want us to see here is that the cursing and the blessing phenomenon continues through Israel's history, because there's just a lot of trouble lying ahead. You think, now look, if they've all arrived safely in the land of Canaan, Jericho's crushed, Ai is now defeated, we're standing between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, we've heard the cursings, we've heard the blessings, let's roll north and just take what is ours that God has given us. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it was hard all the way because of disobedience. And then the period of the judges comes, and it's hard, hard, hard. And by the time you get to the end of the period of the judges, it says every man did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. I want to emphasize the trouble that the people of God are in and get into because of disobedience. Two quick illustrations, one coming from a conversation I had with Jim Boyce many years ago, and another one with an email I'm going to read to you in a second. Jim Boyce was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a long time. I was his student assistant for 4 years back in the 1970s. We were good friends. We shared a lot of stories. I learned a lot from that man. And he told me a story. This could be repeated a number of times, but he had a very pointed conversation with a young lady who was a Christian and who was determined to marry a non-Christian man whom she loved dearly. And he warned her, and he said, "This is not what God wants for you. There will be some blessings in your life that are going to be removed from you because of this direct act of disobedience." And they parted, and a number of years had gone by, and suddenly she appeared again at 10th Church. And at first he said he didn't recognize her, and then said, "Oh, I remember you. How are things?" She said, "My life is a very unhappy one, Dr. Boyce. You were right. I should have listened to you. I should have never married that man." I mean, can you imagine being intimate in every part of your life, but not being able to be intimate in the most important part of your life, which is the knowledge of God and who He is to you? I want to go one step a little deeper and more graphic about the trouble that Christians are in and can get into. I received an email this week from somebody who listens to my sermons on the World Wide Web. I do not know this person. We have never met. We have never talked on the phone. "Dear Pastor Coop, I just listened to a sermon you preached about waging war on sin. It stated that if there is a problem in a marriage, at least one of you will need to pronounce war on it, even if the other person is not willing. The problem in our marriage is pornography, and it's been going on for 7 years. Important events such as the closing on our house, our child's baby shower, and 2 days after the birth of our child have all been marked by pornography. I can't even begin to tell you how much this hurts and how it has affected our marriage. I actually am at the point where I look forward to going out of town to visit family and friends, knowing that it happens whether I'm pregnant or with the flu or while our child is plopped in front of the TV while my husband engages in pornography. I've become the dripping faucet that the Bible talks about, which of course is not working. I want my marriage to work out more than anyone can imagine, but I'm not sure if I can take the infidelity and the lies any longer. I can't imagine my life without him. And I don't want my child to be in a broken home, but the fighting isn't healthy either. Anytime the topic is approached, the verbal abuse and sometimes physical abuse begins on both our parts. We've been so selfish that our child has even been present for some of these arguments. I know we all sin, but there are times when it is not enough." This is so important, my friends. "There are times when it is not enough to simply say, 'Oh, we all struggle with something,' which is the normal response to this topic. We need to hit this head on, but I'm not sure how to begin fighting this enemy. What do you mean by waging war on this sin? Where should we begin? Thank you for your help." This could be written 100 times over. And it doesn't have to be pornography. It can be some other issue. Trouble in the camp. Christian marriages break so easily. Christian homes are broken up so easily. Children are not instructed so easily. I'm comparing all of this to where Israel is with Jericho and Ai and where they have to go from here. Because a very important thing is about to happen. They're standing at this mountain. And I'm just I'll finish off my message tonight, this morning. I mean, without even looking at the rest of my notes here, because it's in my head so clearly. One mountain was to represent a mountain of blessing; the other was a mountain of cursing. Remember, one of these mountains, Mount Gerizim, does that ring a bell? When Jesus met the woman at the well. She said, "Well, our fathers worship up here at Mount Gerizim." The Samaritans had built their own temple, not the one in Jerusalem. They decided to have their own worship service, and they're all set up. But we worship God on Mount Gerizim. And what did Jesus say to her? "Forget that And by the way, you can forget what's going on in Jerusalem, because shortly I am going to replace even what's going on in Jerusalem. He's speaking, of course, about his own death and his own crucifixion, and that the world would worship God through Christ and through him alone. God cannot be kept in a temple made with hands. It wouldn't matter if it was in Gerizim or Jerusalem. And the other thing that's very interesting is that the law is read first, and then God says to Joshua, I want you to build an altar. By the way, Joshua, don't you dare get it into your head, as Moses already said, to make this look like a nice altar. I don't want anybody's hammer touching my homemade rocks. I want you to make just an altar out of the rocks that you can find and sacrifice there. What's the message? When you break the law, what do? There's nothing to do. God has to provide a way out of the results of breaking the law. And so then he says, build an altar. You get this? We're all standing between two mountains. Gerizim, Ebal, blessings, cursings. The way forward, my friends, he says, is to obey me. And when you obey me, I will level the mountains and you will not have difficulty. But when you disobey me, you're going to come right up against it. And Joshua, I want you to build an altar, because I want my people never to forget that when they sin by breaking my law, blood sacrifice is the only way out. And the message of the Bible is consistent. Break the law, be covered by the blood. Break the law, be covered by the blood. And of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system was replaced by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God that was raised from the dead, superseding all the Old Testament rigmarole and ceremonialism. But the message hasn't changed for us. We could all have uniforms on this morning that say, Israel. We're the people of God. We're in Palestine now. This is where we're going to be living. We got one big battle behind us. And after we muffed up last week, we now got AI behind us. But it's not going to be easy, is it? Because there are going to be emails like this floating around the history of the Christian church 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, because people will not do what God says to do. And so they may be cursed, or they may just not have blessings. You want God to remove blessings of your life? God's removed blessings from our life all the time. What blessing has he removed from your life that you might have trouble verbalizing, but you know very well it's sitting there and staring you right in the face? Maybe you better go look at what it is. Talk to God about it. You got a sin in your life, you got to confess it. You got to get past this. We wage war on sin. Frankly, I don't remember this sermon. I believe her. You preached a sermon about waging war on sin. How do you do that? Well, you got to know how the enemy works. I have to help this lady understand what the dynamics are in her home. What are the enemies? How does the enemy work? The battle plan of obedience, my friends, is really simple. It's called obey. The problem is the reasons that people give for why it's not a good time to obey, or why I don't have enough strength to obey. But God isn't changing the rules. If you're in disobedience, God isn't going to write you a four-chapter book about this. He's going to give you a four-letter word. O-B-E-Y. Obey. That's it. Do this and live. Don't and die. That's our God. Thank you for not being so complicated. The problem is we don't want to do what he wants us to do, and so we muddle the thing up with, I like this, everybody has to struggle with something. So this is my struggle, he says to his wife. I'm not stealing. I'm paying my taxes on time. I don't beat up my kids, but I have to struggle with something. Does this speak to you? Does it speak to me? I think it does. See, the Old Testament lays out scenarios that give us the ability to look into our own lives. Joshua is not a dead book for some old beat-up soldier in the past. It's a book about obedience and blessing, disobedience and defeat. We've already seen that, right? When you disobey God, you lose the battle. When you obey God, you win the battle. How many defeats do we have? Lots. How many victories do we have? Some. Why is it that way? It's because we don't want God to have His way in our life. That's why it's that way. Let me close with this. I appreciated what Preston had to say this morning, and what I'm about to say has nothing to do with a critique on what he said. But as I was sitting there listening to him, I was reminded of a couple of things. It just started banging around in my head. A, the Bible was written to a believing community. The scientists of the world and the secularists who try to figure out how God could have done what He done in 6 days is not an issue for God or His people. The reason that Norm Coop doesn't lose sleep over how Genesis 1 is written is because of this. God's Holy Spirit has come into my life and caused me to focus on the verses in the Bible about my salvation. I have entrusted my entire life to Him. Heaven versus hell. I mean, who the hell cares, ultimately, about if a day in Genesis 1 is 24 hours or something else? What I care about is where I go when I die. What I care about is my relationship to God Almighty. And because the Holy Spirit has convinced me that what happened there was real, and that because my sins are forgiven, I believe anything God says in the Bible. All belief in the Scripture comes because the Spirit of God dwells within you and says, that's the truth. You know, I've been to college, I've been to grad school. I can read Genesis 1 and, like Preston, come up with, how'd that work? Wonder how that happened. You know, my heart comes up to my brain and says, stop thinking so much. You got a short life to live. God saved you by His blood. He obviously created the earth. You're standing on it. Don't ask too many questions about how it got here. Do what God calls you to do. This was written to a believing community. This wasn't written to the secular scientific community. God doesn't care two hoots in hell what they think about His Word. It will be held in front of their faces at the judgment. You figured this out yet, Dr. Smith? But God, You didn't explain it. Have you been living and breathing air for the last 72 years, Dr. Smith? I gave you that air. And instead of using that air out of your lungs to praise Me, you used it to put Me down and to lead students astray and to say, this can't be. See, that's where the judgment will come. There are a lot of things in the Bible I do not understand. There's nothing in the Bible that I do not believe. And man, oh man, I would way rather stand in front of God on the throne and say, frankly, Father, I didn't get half of that. But I know You don't lie. Instead of standing in front of the judge of all the earth and saying, you know, You should have written this better. Where do you want to be? We have a God who loves us, who died for us in Christ, who gave us the Word that He wants us to have. We don't have the whole Word. Come on, the Holy Spirit had John write down, if all the things Jesus did and said had been written down, the world would be too small a library. God has given us a deliberate sliver of information, which is designed to bring us into obedience to Him. Not to spend our lives saying, you're not coming into my life until I get a few more answers. That's not why it was written. Let's bow before Him, submit our lives to Him, believe that blessing comes from obedience, that cursings comes from disobedience, and by God's grace, we'll all be sitting here next Sunday morning, able to show we had one more week to demonstrate the grace of God in our life. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, I thank You for the truths of Your Word. Lord, I pray for all of us. Even if every person in this room is born again and redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are like Israel in Palestine after Ai. Clear marching orders, but a whole world of opportunity to do it wrong. Lots of ways to go be disobedient instead of obedient. May we recognize, Father, the brevity of our lives, the clarion call of the Scripture to obey You in all things. Give us, Father, a distaste for what is wrong. Lord, I pray for this woman who emailed me. I don't know how old she is or what color hair she has or what kind of a living room she has. I just know that she's broken. And she admits her own brokenness. Father, I pray for thousands and thousands of homes like this who claim to be believers but caught up in sins and worse, trying to justify them. Bless her. Give me wisdom in dealing with her. As all of us in this room, Father, who know Jesus Christ, all of us are counselors at some level. All of us have good news at some level. All of us have a restraining word at some level. So encourage us to be strong ourselves so that we can lift up the broken. For the glory of Christ, we want your witness in this world to be as strong as you will let us have it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power now and forever. Amen.